Last week, we just began chapter 15, and so that's where we're going to launch now. And we only spent about 5 minutes on it last week, and so I'll just read the scripture again, as there aren't many verses here. So we'll begin with chapter 15 and verse 1. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. So as we said last week, that is probably a 2 to 3 day walk. And they come and their question is, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? And so here, the dead are being raised, the blind are having their eyes opened, the deaf are hearing, the lame are leaping, but their question is why don't you wash your hands? And that is a religious spirit, and Jesus will not even dignify it with an answer. And as I said last week, there was no commandment to wash hands, except for the priests when they served in the temple. But the Pharisees, with their emphasis on ritual purity, had extended that to everybody. You had to do this ritual washing of hands. Verse 3, and Jesus answered, he doesn't answer their question, and said to them, and why do you, emphatic, transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, and you remember now he quotes two scriptures, God said, honor your father and mother, that's Genesis 20 from the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. Exodus 20 and Exodus 21. Because, of course, not to honor them is to disgrace them, and to disgrace them is the equal of speaking evil of them. And I just want to, somebody said, I do a lot of rabbit trails, and that is true, because some of them are very important. But I just want to talk for a couple of minutes about the commandments, because we hit something that's very important here for the battle that we're engaged in this nation at this time. And I just want to, you might not be able to see this from the back, but I think that's as big as we can get it. But the commandments are broken down in different ways by the Reformed churches, that would basically include us, and then the Catholic and the Lutheran churches, they configure the commandments another way. And the Jewish community, they configure them yet another way. It doesn't really make any difference, except for one thing, which I want to show you. And so this is our breakdown. And you remember, first commandment, I'm the Lord thy God, and you shall not have any other gods beside me. No other gods beside me, number one. Number two, don't make any graven images. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And number four, remember the Lord's day to keep it holy. Now, I put a red line there, because that's often what we call the first table of the commandments. You remember Moses came down from the mountain with two tables, and there's a lot of debate about what was written on the one and what was written on the other. And traditionally, the Reformation churches have said the first 1, 2, 3, 4 are on the first table, and then honor your father and mother, you shall not kill, don't commit adultery, you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's flocks, herds, cattle, etc. And now, what's the difference between the first table and the second table? What's the difference? Yes. Yes, so the first four kind of horizontal towards God, and the second six kind of vertical, our human relationships. And that's often how, broadly speaking, they're seen. And then if we move along to how the Catholics and the Lutherans configure them, and Glenn is a Lutheran pastor for many years, and so this would be how Glenn would have configured them. And you'll see a few differences here. I'm the Lord your God, and you shall not have any other gods before me. So they parallel each other. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, and thou shalt not make for thyself any graven image. The graven images are included in the first commandment. Third one, remember to keep the Lord's day holy. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Okay, and then that is the end of the first table. Okay, then honor your father and mother, shall not kill, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, and the coveting is broken into two, okay? Shall not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor thy neighbor's goods, his herds, flocks, etc. Why they divide this into two is because in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Deuteronomy chapter 5, where we get the Ten Commandments, a different Hebrew word is used for coveting a wife and another one for coveting your goods. And this is broken down because we don't want to see our wives as our goods. And so they break that down in this way, which is very nice. But still, the first table and the second table. And then we go to the Jewish configuration, and this has a very interesting difference here. And you'll see that the first commandment, we can move that along slightly, the first commandment is, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of bondage, who delivered you. And so the first thing is that they define the true and living God. They define the true and living God who delivered us from the house of bondage. And then you'll have no other gods beside me. Then thou shalt not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Then remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Then honor thy father and thy mother. Interesting, because what we've just said is the first table is vertical and the second is horizontal. And the reason they put it in the first table, as Eugene and Betty would know well, is because they felt that to honor your biological parents was to honor, or your biological creators, was to honor the original creator. And so they put it in the first table, and then the others, you shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and shall not covet. Now, why do I say all of that? For a very, very important reason. And that is that often it's taught that as you move around the world, kind of global ethics are just relative. In different cultures, you know, they just have different ethical standards. And that is not true. There is something called the Global Institute for Ethics, a very high-powered group that do research. And what they find, they're not Christians, what they find is the second table is universal. I'll show that in a minute. In other words, nobody in any culture in the world says that you should not honor your father and mother. Okay? In fact, they honor them much more highly than we do. No culture in the world says you can kill, because civil society would break down. That's a universal. Nobody says, they take their children to the school and they say to the teacher, please teach my child to steal. Nope, nowhere in the world do they do that. Okay? Everybody knows. Now, the interesting thing is it doesn't say you shall not lie. It says you shall not bear false witness. You shall not bear false witness. Because if we keep justice and integrity in the courts, okay, it will then filter down into society. So this is much more robust than simply saying don't lie. No, it's don't give false witness. Because if there is justice, okay, in the courts, in the land, and in many cultures there is not, although they know there should be, if there's justice there, it's saying this is enshrined in our culture, and it filters down to the rest of them. And nobody says it's fine for you to covet my wife. I don't mind it at all if you covet my wife. And I think I missed adultery, didn't I, on the way through? Okay, nobody says, yeah, it's fine to commit adultery, you know, whatever. Having said that, and perhaps I can even show you, if I've got it here, the Institute for Global Ethics. And this is what they found in a global study. Okay? They describe them in different ways, but the first, universally, they found compassion and caring. And of course, that is the golden rule. Love your neighbor as yourself. Second was truth, honesty, and integrity. We could tuck in there false witness. We could tuck in there adultery, other commandments. The third was justice. And I've mentioned false witness in the courts. Also, the Sabbath was justice. Why was the Sabbath justice? Told you before. Why was it justice? The Sabbath was a social breakthrough. Basically, God said, you pay your workers for 7 days, but actually they only work six. That was a social breakthrough. And all of us are the recipients of that today, as are most people on planet Earth. Responsibility and accountability, you could tuck in there. You shall not covet, or you shall not steal. Respect and human dignity. Honor your father and mother. You shall not kill, etc., etc. Basically, it is the second table It is the second table of the commandments. Now, here's the thing. We all think the second table is great. Now, we may not keep it. We may commit adultery. We may steal. We may bear false witness. Okay? We may kill. But we don't have that. We say, yes, civil society is held together by those basic ethical principles. Okay, so most people say the second table, they might not call it that in different cultures of the world, but they say it's great. But folks, we have a problem. We have a big problem, because you won't have a second table for very long unless you have a first table. Because you see, ethics have to have, transcendental anchors. They have to be anchored outside of time and space. That's why even Plato, if you know anything about Plato, he invented what he called the forms, because he said, outside of time and space, these things must exist, otherwise we can't have justice in society. And everybody knows, you see, because somebody like Hitler can come along and say, well, I think we should kill the Jews, okay? Because then, you see, you've separated the second table from the first table. Or somebody can say, you know, I think this thing about adultery is kind of out of date. And that's because, you see, we've separated these, and you can't. You see, if you lose those anchors which are outside of time and space, pretty soon you will not have a second table. It will disintegrate. And that's what's happening in our society today. We know these things are wrong, but we violate them anyways because we don't believe that they have anchors in I am the Lord your God. That's where they're anchored. Take that away, and pretty soon in society, we will be doing what we like. One final thing. This really is a rabbit trail right off the beginning this morning, but it's an important one. We'll go back to the Founding Fathers. And the Founding Fathers, as you know, drew from the biblical and the classical Greek traditions. And what they said, of course, is that we want freedom. We want freedom. However, they knew that to have freedom, you had to have, okay, citizens that had ethics, that were committed to the second table. They knew that. Now, the European Union is trying to draw up, okay, they're trying to basically draw up a declaration of human rights. They're also trying to draw up a constitution. And they're trying to do it on that axis of freedom and ethics. Freedom and ethics, okay? We'll have freedom if we have a population that's committed to doing right, or as we would say, the second table. That, folks, does not work, okay? And the history of society demonstrates it doesn't work, because people will not stay ethical, and that's where the Founding Fathers were very wise. They say people will not stay committed to a high ethical standard unless it's anchored outside of time and space in what they called religion. We don't necessarily like that word, but you know we like to talk about relationship, but they called it religion. Now, here's the interesting thing. You want freedom? You've got to have citizens committed to an ethical code of conduct. However, you won't have that for very long unless you have citizens committed to, I am the Lord your God. That's where it begins. That's where it's anchored. And then religion to flourish needs freedom. That's why the founding fathers came here in the first place. And so freedom needs ethics, ethics needs religion, and religion needs freedom. And so it goes on. And we live in a day where people are very happy to give lip service to the second table. And as I say, it's global. When people tell you that ethics are relative, wherever you go around the world, they're different, that is untrue. That is untrue. There are global, universal ethics, but they never endure. They never endure unless they're anchored outside of time and space, okay, in I am the Lord your God. Otherwise, we get to things like statistical morality, where if everybody says it's right, then it's right. And so some of you remember in the 70s, the Kinsey Report came out. Any of you remember the Kinsey Report? Okay. And they basically, this was an exercise in statistical morality. And so they simply polled people, and basically most people were saying that to have sexual relationships before marriage was okay. And so they said it was okay. That's statistical morality. It is desperately dangerous. And so you get the folks in Germany say, we think it's okay to have a final solution, to practice genocide on the Jews. So if we all say it's okay, it's okay. I remember being in a debate, a TV debate on the BBC, and I was asked to have part in the debate. Kind of scary, because BBC goes nationwide. I didn't have a very large part, but I was asked to contribute. Here was the interesting thing. It was a debate. Now, this goes back a good while. On homosexuality. This was the debate, because it was kind of gaining traction at that time. And so the debate went on. And at the end of the debate, this is what they did. They went to the TV audience. The cameras panned the TV audience. And they said, how many of you think that it's okay? Probably 2/3 of the hands went up. And how many of you think it's not okay? About 1/3 of the hands went up. And so what does that mean? It's okay. That is statistical morality. And it is dangerous because we can get a Holocaust. We can get a Stalin putting to death by his forced migrations 15 million people, because he said it's okay. We can't go that way, okay? Because the second table, which you have for civil society, everybody knows, it breaks down. It will break down unless it's anchored in, I'm the Lord your God. Okay, it's anchored outside of time and space. Otherwise, folks, we are in trouble. Well, having got that off my chest, we'll get back to Matthew 15, which is actually very relevant. Okay, to honor, timar included looking after one's parents financially. And the Torah was emphatic. Parents were to be cared for and treated with proper respect. Okay, no problem there. And there, this is what Jesus says. This in verse 5, if you're following along in your Bible. Jesus says, but you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, then he's not to support, honor his father with it. Doesn't need to support his father. And then Jesus says, thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. We're going to talk about that in a minute, but we'll just finish it out. You see, one could be discharged from responsibility to your parents if you made a vow and gave the money to the temple. That's why the Qumran community, who were they, the Qumran community? That's right, they wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. They lived just to the west of the Dead Sea, somewhere in here. And they had left Jerusalem because they said, the temple is corrupt. It is outrageously rich and it is corrupt. But now a question. Why would you give your money to the temple rather than to your parents? Okay? This is what they said you could do. You could give it to the temple, and if you gave it to the temple, you didn't need to give it to your parents. Why would they have that as a provision? Sorry?
Absolution of sins.
Okay, so you might give the money to gain merit with God. Okay, you're giving it to gain merit with God. Perhaps you're giving it as they blew trumpets, okay, to show people how generous you are in giving to God. Actually, we don't know why they did it. But obviously, it was for unrighteous reasons. And what Jesus says is very important. Very important even for us. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. That's why the Qumran community had abandoned the temple for that very reason. And then he says, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines, teaching as God's word, the rules of men, the rules of men, teaching as doctrines, the rules of men. And so, you have to wash your hands, okay? You can not support your parents, just support the temple. Now, my question is, and this is very important, how might we do the very same thing, teach as doctrines, teach as God's word, the rules of men. How might we be doing that today? Okay, I can think of a good number of ways we might be doing it. Okay, over to you. How might we be teaching, okay, as God's word, the rules of men? Gwen? Okay, so we might have doctrinal preferences, okay, and they're actually the rules of men. And we're going to tease that out a little bit, and we teach them as God's word. They might be God's word. They might be just the rules of men. I'm going to give you a few examples, and this will prime the pump. I visited a couple, and they were retired, and I visited them because they had visited our church in London. And so I was talking to them, and they said, we haven't been to church for 40 years. 40 years! And I said, why? And they said, well, when we were in our late teens, we used to travel around on a motorcycle. And so we went to church on the motorcycle, and obviously his wife would have been wearing trousers. They walked into the church, the pastor looked at them, and they said, you cannot come in here wearing trousers. And so they didn't come in, and they continued not to come in for 40 years. What was he doing? He was teaching as God's word the rules of man. Okay, you might have a dress code, but don't teach it as God's word. Okay, many of you can remember the extraordinary movement in the 70s that was called the Jesus People. And this was an extraordinary revival that began on the West Coast among the hippie community, and they started to get saved in their thousands. And when they came with their beads and their long hair, etc., etc., many churches said, you can't come in here until you've had a bath, until you've cut your hair, taken your beads off, and dressed properly. Okay, they were teaching, as God's word, the rules of man. How might we be doing that today? Yes. Okay. We know that smoking is a health risk. Okay. But many churches teach that as the word of God. Okay. They say, hey, this is the word of God. You shouldn't be. It's probably no more dangerous than overeating. Okay. Probably no more dangerous than overeating, but we can anchor down on these things and teach them as the word of God. We must never do that. Give me another illustration. You're beginning to think, yes, right, exactly. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying, because the temple authorities had said exactly what you're saying. You can give money to us, and then you don't have to give it to your parents. And they were teaching their opinions as the word of God. How else might we do it? Okay. Or I'll frame it in a wider context. Okay. We might say, my political preference is the word of God. We need to be careful about that. Now, all these things are legitimate. You might have a dress code. You might say that smoking is bad for your health. Okay? You might have a political preference, but don't teach it as the word of God. Because otherwise we will alienate thousands of people from the kingdom. And so we need to be careful. We need to be careful. Any other contributions? Yes, in case you didn't hear that, Matt is talking about how the churches are fragmented into transubstantiation, consubstantiation, memorial, etc., over the bread. Now, we can have differences of opinion, and you can hold your opinions firmly. Nothing wrong with that. But if they're your opinions, don't teach them as the word of God. Okay? Because what you will do is you will alienate some people. And this is what our Lord is saying. And if you listen to NPR, they have sponsors. And one that comes, I think, on some mornings is, I don't know what church it is, but I think it's a very liberal church. They say, whoever you are, and wherever you are, you're welcome here. Okay,
Well, that's every church. If you can't say whoever you are and wherever you are, you're welcome here. You're not the church. And so I always kind of chuckle at that one. So that's that. Yeah, Unitarians. They're very hot on that kind of thing. Pasquale? Okay. Okay, having a glass of wine with a meal. Now, it is quite appropriate for you to say that my standards are not to drink alcohol. And that's perfectly appropriate. But there are Christians throughout the world. You go to Europe, and all Christians drink alcohol. They do not believe in drunkenness if you're a Christian. And so there is no problem at all in saying, you know, that my standard is that I do not drink alcohol. But you can't project that globally, okay, because it's simply not true of Christians who love the Lord as much as we do in other parts of the world. So it's very valid if somebody takes that, okay, as a standard for their lives. But we mustn't teach, okay, as the Word of God, okay, the rules of man. Some rules of men can be very appropriate. Okay, one more and then we'll move on. Tim? There were several hands.
I'm going to tag on to one that was said before. When we overextend biblical doctrines, God hates sin, but we make it so that he hates the sinner, and his wrath is against sin, but we make his wrath against the sinner in this present age. So we have this situation where there's a Baptist church that has just been sued and lost, I think, 2.1 million, and they have signs that says God hates homosexuals, yes. That God's wrath is against homosexuality and those who practice it, and we negate the law of love with our hyper-legalistic extension of the word.
Exactly. And so what we've done is we've mistaken, and this is where our Lord is so amazing in being the friend of publicans and sinners. You know, I mean, that word just, you know, doesn't mean much to us, but it means the people who were social outcasts. And he was their friend, never ever condoning their sin, but loving them as people who were created in the image of God. Anyway, we could move on. There are lots more. But our Lord says this is something we must not do, because we're a community of grace. We're a community of grace. The other two items in chapter 15 was the Canaanite woman. You remember her daughter is demon-possessed. She's a Gentile. She comes to the Lord asking for healing. And what does Jesus say? Remember? That's right. You can't take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. But she will not be put off. She will not be put off. And of course, the Lord is testing her. The Lord is testing her. And her daughter is wonderfully, wonderfully healed. And then we have the feeding of the 4,000, which we dealt with before. And so I'm not going to do any more on chapter 15, except to pause for a minute and ask if you have any question before we move on to chapter 16. Just give you a moment, please.
The difference between Jews' Ten Commandments and the Christian uses the word murder versus kill. And I've heard some debate about the fact that truly the word is murder, which is a different intent than the word kill. Can you discuss that?
Yes. It's the easiest way is to say you shall not murder. You shall not murder. And you can't really use this verse because obviously there was legitimate warfare that Israel was allowed to conduct. And I should say in a very honorable and just way. Very, very different to the surrounding nations. And so it's not a blanket, you know, and that's where to murder probably is the, I believe the word is kill, but we need to interpret that word. What would you add there, Eugene? Eugene is saying that there are two Hebrew words, and the word in the commandments.
The word in the commandments is lo tirtzach. You shall not tirtzach, murder.
Right, murder.
But we see in Genesis 9:6, you know, whoever spills the blood of man, by man his blood be spilled. So yes. God is instituting killing, so to speak, just killing.
Yes.
And the word to murder means premeditative, yes. Obviously. And your obligation is then to take care of that individual who murders.
Yeah, so it's a good question. Good question.
Yeah, I don't know. The King James, I guess, said at his time, to kill meant to murder.
Mm-hmm,
so
mm-hmm.
It's just a...
Yeah. The word needs some interpretation, which the scripture gives. Anything else? Andy? Okay. The same thing about suicide. This tumbles us into a very interesting area because the church has always taught... Andy is mentioning suicide, which is murder practiced on yourself. And the church has always been against suicide, seeing it as a form of self-murder. The same as the church has always been against euthanasia, which, of course, is a really hot-button issue today. Because they say, here is somebody who is terminally ill. What can possibly be wrong? What can possibly be wrong with that person choosing to be euthanized? Okay? And the church has always been against it. What's wrong? What's wrong with euthanasia? Dan, just put the microphone on Dan for a minute.
Sometimes when I've been taking care of patients near end of life, there are unresolved issues, usually between parents and children. And if you cut it off, the next generation or several generations is stuck. Because once the parent dies, it's like musical chairs. If you haven't resolved whatever guilt or acrimony is between you and your parents, you're stuck with it for the rest of your life and your children and your grandchildren and your great-grandchildren. And I personally... witness God's grace resolving that. And I have one particular instance that I could share afterwards. It's kind of
right,
a long tale.
Right.
Where that's true. And you're not supposed to interfere in God-given suffering of someone else. You're supposed to let the Lord resolve that person's life so they can finish well. And if you kill them, that's all over. You not only harm the person you killed. Actually, you don't harm them very much because they weren't going to live very much longer. You harm all the people that have no resolution.
What Dan is touching into is, I think, the most powerful thing. You see, we're so radically autonomous that when we think in our culture about euthanasia, we're thinking about, well, there is this individual, okay, and they are going to die, and why can't they die sooner and more painlessly? But you see, we are in a matrix of relationships. Nobody is an island, okay? We are interconnected. And the knock-on thing, Dan has mentioned one aspect of it, but it is my mother is sick, and she wants to be euthanized. And I say, yes, mother, this is your choice, et cetera, et cetera. Let's say it was legal. Okay, you do it. Okay, I have a friend, Ben, okay? And he is keeping his mother in a nursing home. And his mother knows it's extremely expensive. It's draining Ben's resources. And she is thinking, well, Ray's mother, she just ended her life.
So wouldn't it be more loving to Ben rather than drain his resources that I don't want to take my life, but surely I need to do that. And you see, that's what will happen, folks. That's what will happen. It might begin voluntarily, but as it's seen down the chain, okay, I don't want to drain my children's finances. Surely the loving thing is I really don't want to take my life, but surely that's the loving thing. And you see, because we are in a matrix of relationships, nobody is an island. And for that reason, you see, the church, sometimes the thinking in our society is so desperately shallow. I can think of nothing that is more shallow than the current debate about same-sex marriage. If you have same-sex marriage, you end marriage as we now know it. You end marriage as you now know it. And for us, that simply means that we will have something very distinctive called Christian marriage, okay, that is simply different. That's what we will be forced into. And the interesting thing, of course, you go back again to the age of Plato and Socrates, and in Greek society at that point, most men of any wealth, they had a sexual relationship with a teenage boy. And they looked after that boy. They often put him through the gymnasium, which was the equivalent to our university. They mentored him. They paid his bills and whatever. Now, they knew they were always married, okay? They were always married, and they had children. But they had other sexual proclivities, okay, for teenage boys. But they knew that the institution of marriage was the cornerstone of society, and to do their civic duty, there had to be embedded in a marriage. They needed to have children to perpetuate. That was the important stuff. This other stuff on the side was recreational. It was recreational. And never has a society instituted, okay, same-sex relationships as marriage, because marriage was always the glue of a society. That's where you have children, okay? That's where you enculturate the next generation. That's where you instill the values, okay, as we've been talking about. The second table, that's where they are instilled. And so, but when I read some of what senators say, I think, please start thinking, please. And it's not simply I'm a biblical Christian. I say, think out the implications of what you're saying, that we have the hubris to say that we can, in a 10-year span, overthrow millennia of wisdom, global wisdom, and we can simply say that we know better. That is the worst kind of hubris, and we should be ashamed of it. We really should be. That's another rabbit trail. What's wrong with me this morning? Okay, we're gonna move on to chapter 16, Matthew chapter 16. And Petra is the most astonishing. This is the entryway to the treasury, because the whole thing was carved out of the rock. The whole thing was carved out of the rock. And in fact, you can see an aerial picture here of the treasury. This is what we were looking at. There's the treasury. And we were coming through this little gap in the rock, okay? Here's another narrow passageway, and you can see how narrow it is, and it goes up to an amphitheater. I'll have to draw in the lines here, that held several thousand people. And there were 30,000 people who lived in Petra. There is almost no waterfall in the desert.
And the way that they channeled in water was quite astonishing. Here's a couple of men just hanging out on the top of one of these astonishing buildings that they would cut in the rock. And here's just another little picture of, again, some of the astonishing things. The whole of Petra is cut out of rock, cut out of rock. Now, why do I say that? Well, you'll find out as we go. Some of you will already be guessing, but you'll find out as we go into chapter 16. And what we want to deal with in chapter 16 is we're not going to cover again their demand for a sign, where the Lord says no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. We've dealt with that. We're not going to deal with when they were on the lake and they'd forgotten to take bread, and Jesus says, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We're going to anchor in on the primary incident here, which is Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, verses 13 to 20. I've written most of them out, but sometimes it's good to look in your own Bible as well, because, you know, when you go back to those passages, you'll remember them if you've seen them in your own Bible. And this is the climax, of the first half of Matthew. Matthew is a book that goes like this, from 4:17, okay, there's an upward trajectory where Jesus is getting more and more popular, And then we come, to 16:21, where he starts to announce that he will be crucified. And from that point, it seems that it's downhill all the way to the cross. So rising popularity with the crowds, feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, great multitudes following him. And then there's a turning point. And it begins with the announcement that he will be crucified. And then there's increasing opposition as Jesus makes his way to the cross. That's an outline of Matthew's gospel. And of course, that pinnacle is Peter's confession. Actually, it's two things, and I'll show you that as we move along. So verse 13. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, and they went, if you can see on my little map there, the Lake of Galilee, it was about 25 miles north of the Lake of Galilee, probably in the foothills of Mount Hermon. One interesting thing is, of course, we had had waves of invasions into Israel, and Alexander left an enormous kind of Greek or Hellenistic influence in Israel. And in this region was a shrine to Pan, okay, the god Pan. And it might be that Jesus takes them there, that when there will be this great confession, okay, we've talked about one, okay, the Ten Commandments, where I am the Lord your God, okay, now we're going to have at this place that Jesus is above all the other gods, you are the Christ, the Son of the Living God, in this very particular place. So when they got there, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Verse 14, and they said, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.
Because there was the thought that as the end of the age approached, some of the great Old Testament saints would be resurrected as the end of the age approached. And so John was obvious, okay, because Herod had put him to death. And you remember, Herod is terrified. Why is he terrified? Remember? Herod is terrified when he hears about the miracles of Jesus. John did no miracle, but he hears about the miracles of Jesus, and what does he think might have happened? That John may have been raised from the dead, okay? And resurrection, okay, was a doctrine of reversal. In other words, the persecuted, okay, would rise to bring justice on their persecutors. And so Herod is terrified because he thinks John might have been raised, because there was this great expectation that the end of the age was at hand. And indeed, the end of the age was at hand, as we'll see in a few moments. So he's worried that John may be around and may call him to account. Others say Elijah. Well, that's an easier one, because if you didn't accept that John was Elijah, he was spoken of in Malachi as coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Jeremiah is mentioned, and I think I put in your notes this long word, the intertestamental books. Okay, now you need to know about these. The word is exactly what it says it is. We have how many testaments? How many testaments do we have? Two. What are they called? The Old Testament and the New Testament. And between them is a gap of how long? 400 years, which is the intertestamental period. Sounds very complicated, but it's actually very, very simple. Old Testament, New Testament, 400-year gap. The Jews were still writing. They were still writing. And we've gathered together those writings in the Apocrypha and the Pseudepigrapha. And they're not inspired, but we can go to those books to find out what the Jews were thinking of in that 400-year period. That's a long period, folks. That would take us back to the 16th century. It's a long period. What were they thinking about? We go to those books, not because they were inspired, but we learn what they were thinking about. And as we read them, we find that there was an expectation in them that Jeremiah would rise as the end of the age approached, or they say one of the prophets. And they believed that people like Enoch or Melchizedek would return as the end of the age approached. That's why they say, Jesus says, who do men say that I am? They say, some say John, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets, those reasons. Verse 15, sorry. It's 11 o'clock.